So one of the things that when we were trying to put together the schedule we wanted to do is certain series and groups of classes, so there was some continuity and some material that we could also hand out, something that would benefit the ecclesia more than just, you know, the single night and then the information's forgotten. So that's what one of the efforts that's going on here. It's actually an 8-part series, but it's split between 4 brethren. Now, this is the first 2 of the series, and we'll be dealing with the God's grace and truth, which is tonight's class, and next week, God's calling requires separation. So this is the introduction to these classes on ecclesia building. And here's a question for the audience, if you're adventurous. When we're dealing with the topic of the ecclesia or the ecclesial building, Sean asked a pertinent question. What or who is the actual ecclesia, the building?
Us.
That's a good answer. There's more to it. Called out ones, yes, us, and the called out ones, it's more than just this congregation, it's those that have been called out by God. There's a couple of ingredients we're forgetting. Christ, right? So when we're dealing with the ecclesial building, we're talking about Christ, his body, the members, the parts of it, and by extension, those things that are associated with it. So because of that, this building, the physical location, actually becomes a part of that. Of course, it's tantamount, you know, it's not critical in the sense of the greater scheme of things, but it's very important to our own spiritual growth, is having a place that we can come together. It doesn't have to be this place, but God has given us this physical building. And you see the pattern of Scripture that's the same. God provides a physical thing to provide that teaching tool so that we might draw our attention to the true building that God is actually building, the true ecclesia. Which is, of course, God's grace and truth, which we read is Jesus Christ. Now, here's another question. Well, before I go there, so just to get this quick here. When we were trying to break this up, there was a couple different ideas and thoughts. So this isn't, you know, perfect in any way. But really, you know, the theme could have been each one could be an aspect of Christ. We could have done a bunch of different ways. So this is just one way that we broke it up. So feel free to give your input and advice. I'd love to hear it because, you know, when you're trying to put together something that'll be handed out, you kind of want it to be as good as possible. But you got to work with what you got. So the second 2 classes are on Jesus specifically. So really try to draw our focus there. The 5th and 6th class is about fellowship, so the interaction between us and those, you know, how we interact with the world around us. And the final 2 are on the house. And, of course, we're dealing with more than just, as you know, just the physical place, but the physical place and the members that are part of it. All right, so I have another question. In verse 18 of John, it says, "No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And if you have a margin, you can cheat. What is that a reference to? If you go back to Exodus chapter 33, and we don't want to read this whole section or anything, but I want to highlight this incredible connection with the Gospel of John. And Moses here, it's the situation, the children of Israel have gone astray. God sent a plague because while Moses was in the mount, they thought he was gone and they figured they would make a calf and whatnot. So Moses comes down, he finds out this issue, and he once again ascends up into the mount speak with God face to face. And he implores God that he should see his glory. And God says, no man can see me, in verse 20, you won't live. You'll die. But he does show him an aspect of his glory in the next chapter and whatnot. But what is happening? What is in the mount? There are two critical things that God gives the children of Israel. What's the first thing? I already told you. Comes down the mount with it. Ten Commandments. And subsequently, what is the work that the rest of Exodus, if you go to the last chapter, what is it they're trying to build? Tabernacle. All right? So God, the introduction, this is the first time many of the children of Israel and those that came from Egypt with them have been introduced to God, right? You know, for years and years, they've been alienated in many ways. And yet God has called them out of Egypt. And he gives them his commandments, and he gives them a pattern, a blueprint, to build a tabernacle. And the purpose of the tabernacle, if you're just going to sum it up, what would it be? Place where God dwells. And you'll see that if we went through Exodus, God is giving them the blueprints so that he might dwell with them. And they had to build it after the vision or after the information. It couldn't be built in any other way. So it was critical. It was the first thing they're going to do. They learn about God's righteous laws, and now they have to build, participate in the building of the tabernacle, but it'd be by God's design. And of course, what's underlining all this law stuff, if you go back to John, so the law was what? We'll pick up on it later. The law was a schoolmaster to Christ, right? So in John chapter 1, in verse 17, it says, the law was given by Moses. He's drawing our attention back to those events. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so all those things were pointing forward to something that was greater. And there's this kind of antitype of Moses, the law, the shortcomings because of the flesh involved there, that they could never accomplish it. And so we'll pick up on those concepts as we go through this particular class, God's grace and truth. God, by his grace, by his truth, he has provided them a tabernacle in which he could dwell, that they could present themselves while they did the wilderness wanderings before they could enter into the promised land. So this is a critical element to our journey in the faith. And one thing I forgot was a handout. If I can get Chase to pass this out. So the critical path that we have to take and participate in, if we want to get to the promised land, if we want to survive the wilderness wanderings, is we have to build the tabernacle of God according to his direction. By God's word, the heavens and the earth were made, and so too the ecclesia. The ecclesia of God is the fulfillment of the promised city in which God would dwell. Therein is the word of truth revealed. Without is only darkness. And God has spoken. He will accomplish the task he sent it to. And I'm trying to draw your ideas and concepts. I only made 20. If there's one more here. If you're short, you could print some more if there's critical mass that would still like some. I didn't know how many would be out tonight, so I took a random guess. And generally, I'm lean on cutting down trees. But I will eventually make a digital copy. Like, I already have a digital copy, but I'll aggregate everybody's notes, and then we'll have a digital copy for those that like that. All right, so I'm trying to draw analogies now back to creation. And hopefully people are seeing this connection, this thing that God is building. And the revelation through his word brings this light. And This is the ecclesia that God's trying to establish. And when we read John, that's what he's talking about. In the beginning, the Word was the Word, and the Word was with God, and then it talks about the light. Right? This is trying to draw our attention. This is the same thing God's doing over and over again, except here in John, it's completed. Right? So Christ is the completion of all this work. We must begin our work by building the house of God. And you can see that passage is up here. In Ezra 1, verse 5, then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all those whose spirit God had raised. And this is one of the emphases that it can't be, you know, underemphasized. God does it. God does it. God provides. God provides. This is God's work. He's the one who provides this wisdom so that people can do this work. And one of the things that is interesting about Ezra and Nehemiah is what is the first thing that needs to be built? You know, there's a debate about this out there. The temple has to be built first. Now, in a natural sense, we think, well, I'd prefer walls, right? I like tall walls first because then I can protect what I think is precious. And God's saying, no. The temple needs to be built first, then the walls to protect it. Because the temple is the heart. Yes? Oh, not a problem. So the temple needs to be built first. The tabernacle. So Ezra, he goes back from Babylon and he builds the temple. And it goes through this, you know, there's these challenges that they have, but he builds the temple. Subsequently, Nehemiah comes back from Babylon and he builds the walls. So we'll pick up on some of these aspects in our next class as well. But I want to highlight this priority in our lives. The priority must be build the tabernacle of God. Build the ecclesia. This has to be our focus. I see what your question is. The walls of the city. So Nehemiah built the walls of the city, not the walls of the temple. The walls of the temple were all part of the temple. Yes, yes. I understand the inquiry there. So when Solomon builds, he finishes the temple in 1 Kings 9, verse 3. It tells us, "And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me, and I have hallowed this house which thou hast built, to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually." So if the relationship we're trying to develop with God is, you know, we want to be like Moses, speak to him face to face, well, this is where he's going to dwell. He's going to dwell in the temple. And in Psalm 27, verse 4, if you turn there, pardon? Psalm 27, verse 4. So this is David's psalm, and if you want to look into ecclesia building, you know, he's a whole part of it. What it was his heart just focused on? Well, this tells us. One thing, he doesn't say two things, 10 things, or the fifth. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Did David build the temple? No, right? His son would. So his whole focus was to prepare for that, so that his son, based on God's provision, would get to build it. Now, I've broken up this class into six sections here. And I've done it purposefully, because I want to draw its connection to man, right? Number six is man. And so when we're building the ecclesia, we're talking about the members, those that are called out, the body of Christ. Those are what compose it. And so that is why I've picked six. It wasn't arbitrary. The ecclesia is a living body, made of many parts, flawed individually, yet perfected together through the washing of the word. And the seventh, or the composition of these six that brings them all together, is a single theme, And it's a biblical theme, it shouldn't surprise anybody, but it's God manifestation. So in these six bullet points that are trying to capture this concept of building the ecclesia and why we should do it and various principles and what's the actions that we should take, God manifestation is at its heart. And so if we build these six principles into our lives, the seventh comes for free, and it's God manifestation. And if we do that, we're perfected, and thus we'll be part of the future building of the temple. So John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the creative account, it's God's spoken word that initiates the beginning. Without it, there would be no light, and thus no life. And in verse 3, he speaks his first words, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So you can see this direct cause and effect. This is what God is trying to accomplish. He's building a place in which can be filled with life, right? He didn't build it to not be inhabited. In the Gospel of John, we see a creative account, and here the focus is light. Jesus is the true creation. If you go through Scripture, you start getting these new concepts about the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth. It's all talking about Jesus Christ, which were born in John 1, verse 13 to 14, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What did Moses want to see? He wanted to see God's glory. And what was God's glory? It was grace and truth expressed perfectly, God manifestation, in his Son, his only begotten Son, his provision. So this first point here, Jesus, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the perfect manifestation of God. It's only our relationship and association with him that we have hope. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on Christ because you're going to get two whole classes on Jesus. You got to start here. This is the center of what God is building. If we don't understand Christ, we don't develop a relationship with Christ, we cannot be part of the building of God. In Philippians 2, if you go there, Philippians 2, verse 6. It's another contested passage that's distorted in the religious world around us. I was actually involved in a debate once with a leader of a church on this particular subject, but we're not going to deal with that. So verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And so you have this perfect manifestation of God in Christ. But the way that he thought was quite different. He did not reach for equality with God. God gave him equality. He gave him his full power, right? The Holy Spirit without measure. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father, in verse 11. So this is what God wants. He wants us to understand what Christ is and why he exists. He wants us to participate in God manifestation. And we're told also in Colossians 1, if we go there, in verse 15 to 19, again, speaking of Christ, you'll see similar language to the Gospel of John and also a strong connection to the creative account. So it shouldn't be a surprise. This is what God is building. Who is the image of the invisible God? The firstborn of every creature. By him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the ecclesia of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things that he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And put that little concept in your mind there, for it pleased the Father. So we're going to pick up on that as part of the ecclesia building. Why do we exist? It pleased the Father. So God's attention, what he's trying to build is Christ. He is the new creation. He is the first fruits of those that are from the dead. Those that have gone through sin and trial and yet conquered and were redeemed. So the action, if you want to fill that out, it doesn't have to be this one because there's a number of answers, but this is just what I believe the focus, the action that we have to take. Because Jesus is full of grace and truth, and he is what God has provided for the ecclesia, he is the ecclesia, the action should be, our focus must be on Christ. Right? Everything we do should be Christ-focused. We should see Christ in other people. We should see Christ in us. It should be Christ day in, day out. That should be our focus. And that's a challenge for us, to think that way, to consider, that Christ is real, he exists, he's present, all these things. And he has to be that relationship we're developing, and we'll end on that relationship in that marriage feast. The ecclesia exists because God's grace and truth. It might seem like an obvious statement based on the first statement. The first is all about God is building Christ. That is what he's doing. This is the challenge that is put before us, and we have to consider, why does the ecclesia exist? It's because God did it, right? We've already highlighted these aspects. The ecclesia is not an establishment for which we can particularly take credit for. We participate in it, but it's not our work. It has to be understood. We participate and we work. We should be working, work, but it isn't what we can accomplish. We can set up a social group. We can get a nice building, get people out. We can be helpful, charitable, and it'll mean nothing. Well, it's not nothing, but it's nothing in the grand scheme of what God is trying to accomplish. So it's not a social contract. It is a construct. It isn't something that we go, we're going to do something special today. I hope we all think we will try to do something special today, but it's by God's. This is God's grace and truth. This is God's ecclesia. He is doing it. And if we don't understand that, we will tackle every problem in ecclesia wrong. Our focus would be incorrect. Moses was commanded by God to fashion the tabernacle exactly as he had designed it. And we know the law and those things associated were a shadow, whose whole purpose was to teach Christ. In Exodus 25, verse 8 and 9, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." Now go to Hebrews chapter 9. In verse 11, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this building. So we have to understand this concept that this is God's work. This is something he is going to accomplish. And because of that, we have to understand our relationship and role therein. In fact, this concept of God doing this, without man's hands, right through Scripture. Daniel chapter 2, verse 34, remember the stone cut out without hands? That's God's work. And, of course, the stone speaks of Christ. Interesting enough, if you look at the prescription for building altars, it's to be stones that men don't cut with tools. What did they build the temple with? They used tools, but what they did was to capture the concept. They didn't do it near the temple, right? They did it all far away so that they would just bring these stones and they'd be ready. And they put them in. And so this concept that this wouldn't be man's work is just over and over and over again. And in Mark chapter 14, verse 58, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple, Christ, right? This is them quoting Christ, that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. So this is what God is trying to build. And he has built it in Christ. So this isn't the wisdom of the world. If you go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 to 11. If we try to bring the wisdom of the world, and it's not that the world isn't wise in certain aspects, but if we bring that to the table, we'll find that we are building the wrong building. Colossians 2, verse 8 to 11. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, and the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, right? So this isn't the wisdom of the world. This is not a human construct. And unto the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So charitable works, while necessary, are secondary to our relationship and responsibility to the ecclesia. Right? I'm very careful when I say that. To the ecclesia. Because Matthew chapter 26, verse 11, they challenged Christ. They didn't like the fact that somebody was wasting so much money. And he says, for ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. And so they, and I put in this big quotes, they wasted that wealth on Christ. Right? But the focus, so it's not human convention, not human wisdom. It's God's. God's interest is in our mind and our conscience. And 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation, and that's a poor translation, it's an old word, it's our citizenship in the world, and more abundantly to you, word. So, the ecclesia exists because of God's grace and truth. And so the action that we should, as God is called, we must answer. We must respond. You know, he was willing to kill the firstborn of all those in Egypt that didn't participate in the Passover so that people might leave Egypt. That was then. He killed all those firstborn children, and I suppose adults as well, anybody who's a firstborn. And he expected a response. How much more of a response do you think he expects when he gives his only begotten son, who was perfect in all ways? Right? The emphasis and the pressure upon us to respond, because what God has accomplished should be great. And Hebrews 10 picks up on that concept. So why does the ecclesia exist? The purpose of the ecclesia is simple. Give God glory. It exists for his pleasure. Remember we read that verse earlier? It was for the Father's pleasure that he did these things. And when we think in the context of what that's talking about, it's talking about what he's done in Christ, right? And now just look at Christ. This is God's pleasure that he might accomplish this goal of creating a living, breathing body in which he might dwell. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27, if you go there. In verse 27 to the end, it reads, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world. And things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And this is why, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, so this is the goal, this is the purpose that we must have in an ecclesia, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. In Jeremiah 9, verse 23 to 24, it also reiterates some of these statements about man's wisdom and God's wisdom. Thus said the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he, and this is neat, he understandeth and knoweth me. So he's saying that if you develop a relationship with God, it'll make you really happy. Isn't that interesting? That I am the Lord which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So this is his big goal, is that he might find those that are like him. The teaching tool provided by the offerings under the law focused Israel's attention on their need to associate and reconcile with God. These, of course, were types and shadows, pointing forward to a much closer and intimate relationship with God. In fact, David had to learn this lesson, in some ways, the hard way. You know, the Jews had this challenge of law and grace, right? There's a book, probably a couple, but on this subject, law and grace. And even David had to learn this concept. And he says in Psalm 51, verse 16 to 19, "For thou desirest not sacrifice." Well, he just asked for sacrifice, didn't he? And yet he says, David could come to the conclusion, "Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." The sacrifices of God are what? So what is it that God is trying to teach everybody? A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. So what he's focuses saying, he's God's interested in people's character. But people full of that character will build something. They will build a place to worship God, to give glory to him. And then he'll be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. That is the only way that God will be happy with what we bring to the table. So we have to develop these simple characteristics, so that we might be presentable to God. And in Micah 6, verse 6 to 8, "Wherefore shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Of course, the answer is no. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. God's asked us to treat others better than ourselves, to lay our lives down for one another. And Matthew chapter 25, Jesus has this parable that he talks about those on the left and those on the right. And they challenge Christ in the parable. They say unto him, "When saw we thee hungered and athirst, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or prison, did not minister unto thee?" And he answers, "I say unto you, insomuch as ye did it not one of the least of these, ye did it not to me." And so when we're talking about giving God glory, our attention has to be on the ecclesia. And remember our very first point, our focus has to be Christ. And he tells us that if you truly have your focus on Christ, and if you truly are building the ecclesia, it means the members will come first. So you take care of the members, because you'll treat others better than yourself. So what is the most precious thing that God wants us to give back? And it's our mind. That's what he's your bodies he's going to fix for all their shortcomings. He's interested in your minds, your character, your personality. the like figure in 1 Peter, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So our action is give back to God. If the ecclesia exists to give God glory, to give him pleasure, then we need to step up and give back. And he tells us it's pretty simple in terms of concepts. It's about how we treat other people, how we act. This gives glory to God. But all these things fall apart if the word is not at the center. It's only possible for the ecclesia to exist and grow if the word of God is at the center. So we looked at the Exodus account. The first thing they learn is the Ten Commandments. Truly the first thing they experience is they actually hear the words of God. It terrified them, but Hebrews chapter 12 talks about that. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We all know that passage in Hebrews chapter 11. Well, how do we get this faith? If it's the only way that we can please God, well, Romans 10 verse 17 has a lovely little expression. So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if we want to please God, we want to give glory to God, if we want to build the ecclesia according to the pattern showed to us in the mount, we must hear the word of God. It must be the center of our understanding. God wants us to write his holy law upon our heart, which is to say that our minds will be filled with his righteousness. So the things we do, the things we say, the things we think are all based on our understanding and our love of God. If you go to Jeremiah chapter 31, actually don't go there. Go to 2 Corinthians 3 verse 3, and I'll read Jeremiah 31 verse 33. So 2 Corinthians 3 verse 3, and I'll read Jeremiah 31 verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. So this is what God's going to do with Israel, his chosen people. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 3. Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not, and do you hear this reference, in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. So what he's trying to accomplish with Israel, and it's taking a long time, and it's going to not be finished until Christ returns, he's doing with us. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3, those that are called out, he is writing upon our hearts his word. The ecclesia is a body designed and nourished by God's word, not anything else. It is nourished by God's word. If God's word is not in it, it is not the ecclesia of God. In Ephesians 4, verse 11 to 16, if you'll turn there, we're getting short on time, so I will summarize some of this. He says he gives all these abilities to all the people in Ephesians 4 for a purpose. Tells us till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So God's given us all these abilities, this knowledge of his word, so that we might perfect one another through the knowledge and the work of living, existing with one another. And it continues on about that relationship that is part of a body, part of the ecclesia. So if the word is the heart of the ecclesia, the obvious action is become hearers of the word. We cannot be effective ecclesial builders if we don't know the word. So if we're not Bible students, that's a challenge. We're going to have a hard time. You know, Bible students is not somebody that sits down and reads the Bible every day. A Bible student is somebody who hears the word, understands it, and lives according to it. All right? That's critical. The ecclesia is God's greater plan. This, you know, this group of people, as motley a group as we are, this is God's plan. This is what he has been working on for years and years. He's trying to draw out or call out a people unto his own name. He's trying to build a family. And he's found something special in each and every one of us. Not necessarily found it as in, wow, though I'm surprised. He's put it there. And if we nurture it and allow it to grow, we'll be part of that greater building to come. God's purpose and plan is to fill this whole earth with his glory. The ecclesia is a manifestation of what God is accomplishing and will accomplish. So what manner of people should we be? Because of time, I'll just read these. You recognize most of them. But you, in James 1, be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. God's desire to fill this earth with righteousness is representative of those that dwell on the earth. He wants to have all nations know that he is the Lord. That's his greater purpose. All the earth might be filled with his glory, right? In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, do you know the context of the first time this occurs and when he expresses this statement? Numbers, and once again, is Moses in the wilderness wanderings, right? And if you look at the context there, God wanted people to enter into the promised land, and they couldn't because of unbelief. What a simple thing for people to fail on, right? And we see this purpose and plan partially fulfilled in the tabernacle. In Exodus 40, and he reared up the court and round about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hangings in the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses, the law, was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation. He represented the weakness of the flesh, unable to enter in by works, because the cloud abode thereon and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The result of God in us is a full manifestation of his spirit in our outward body. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 10 to 11. So God's plan and purpose is to build a building in which he might dwell. You know, our lives are full of these similarities. You know, there's a huge part of a life to find a place to live, right? It's this transition in life, whether it's to buy a home or to rent one or to live with a family. You know, to have a home is a really critical element in our lives for many reasons, practical reasons, but also sanity reasons. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10 and 11, this is God's plan. Always bearing about in the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. And so God's purpose and plan is to build this ecclesia, and it requires us to become doers of the word. And being doers of the word means we hear the word. And then, just like Christ, we bear in ourselves the dying of the body. We put to death the flesh, the works of the flesh, which brings trial. All of these lead to this aspect of perfection. A personal goal of the individual must be perfection. This is not individually achievable, but through the working together, and by God's grace and truth, we are and will be perfected. But it only comes through the washing of the word. A very popular passage I like to go to, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And this is why. Remember, this is what God is trying to build. He's given us his word. It's not just like some nice things to live by. It's literally a blueprint to build something, specifically the ecclesia. It tells us that the man of God may be perfect. And that's actually the word complete. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So that's what God's trying to accomplish. That's what his word does. It creates a building. And we are that building. Of course, not individually. It's a group effort. If you ever question whether it's a group effort, go to Hebrews chapter 10. God's will is perfectly expressed in the mystery of Christ, which subsequently has been fully revealed. Right? It was a mystery to Moses. He wanted to see the glory of God. He said, you can't yet. But in John chapter 1, we got to see God's grace and truth. The flesh fully expressed his word. So that mystery has been resolved. We should understand this building in which God is trying to develop and incorporate us into it. That we might be presented to God in Christ perfect. This can be accomplished only through the knowledge and preaching of the word in our flesh. In Colossians 1, tells us, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the ecclesia. And he says, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill, what? The purpose of God, the word of God. Even the mystery, which is Christ, which had been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of his majesty among the Gentiles. What's the great thing that he's trying to accomplish? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. So we have to be careful not to corrupt the word. We have to keep it pure. And we don't need to read through many of these, but if you go to 2 Corinthians 6 at some time, some point, not tonight, but the statement is, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Next week's class, when we deal with God's calling, requires separation, we'll deal with some of these aspects. If we want to build this ecclesia, there's actions, more actions required by us. And we'll see that it's all focused on separation from the world. It's putting to death the flesh. So the action that we should have based on this principle, that this ecclesial building, that what he's trying to accomplish is perfection, and it's through pure doctrine, is we have to strive for perfection. We can't compromise. And that's critical. That's hard. We're creatures that are, we come short when it comes to understanding things and applying them. And yet God is telling us we have to focus on perfection and the purity of the word, because only it can give us the instructions so that we can build this house. So last slide here. By God's grace, we live. By his truth, we have hope to partake in his promise to fill the earth with his righteousness. He desires to raise up a faithful household governed by holy laws, separate laws. That's what holy means. Written upon their hearts, expressed in word and action. And I want one last passage. Go to Revelation chapter 21. And, these are always challenging sections of scripture with all the imagery. But we've talked about the creative account. We've talked about the law. We've talked about the tabernacle. We've talked about Christ. We've kept the context about the ecclesia. This is the building in which God is trying to manifest himself, dwell with, rest with, fill this earth. I hope that when we read through this small section, this last reading, that you see all these connections and you're absolutely astounded that this book, from beginning to end, has one concept, one purpose. And all these little ideas are brought together in Christ. So, Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. We've already read similar language. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city. And our minds should be drawn back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10 to 16, and verse 13 and 14, when it talks about the faith of Abraham and others. They look to a city and whose builder and maker is God, right? Saw New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God." And God, through this process, will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So the culmination of all this work, and if you didn't capture it, is a marriage with Christ. Talks about a bride, right? To dwell with the tabernacle, which Hebrews tells us is Christ. He is the tent in which God is building. That relationship, when people marry, God says they become one. They receive a new name. So all these things are brought together to show you that, you know, the things we do in our lives day to day, even without a knowledge of the word, still teach God's greatest plan and purpose with this earth. God manifestation is the overall theme of ecclesial building. If we desire to become parts of the building of which God is compacting together, we must become like God, filling ourselves with the living word, putting on the name of Christ, putting to death the works of the flesh by separating ourselves from the works of darkness, the results of which is that we will be given new names and new bodies of which holiness dwells.